Okay, we are in Revelation chapter 20 this morning. Revelation chapter 20. I'm preaching through this last book of the Bible. So this is, if you're not used to turning your Bible, this would be the very last book of the Bible, the last book of the New Testament. And so once we finish this morning, then we only really have two more chapters remaining in the book. And so, Lord willing, we'll get through the rest of Revelation 20 this morning. We're turning our attention to verses 7 through 15 in this chapter, and the title of the message is The Great Revolt and the Great Throne. Last week we learned about a great chain, right? And that great chain is something that bound Satan. It imprisoned him in a bottomless pit called the Abyss, and that place was sealed so that Satan could no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth ends. Once it does, Satan is released for a little while, and that's where we catch up with our text here in verse 7. We begin with that thought. Verse 7, we read, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Revelation 20, verses 7 through 15. Trust that the Lord will bless the reading of our portion of Scripture here this morning. When we look at verses 7 and 8, or the opening of this passage of Scripture, we look at the key idea of deception, because that's what Satan's all about, right? He is the one who deceives the nations. He deceives the nations even in the present age in which we live. So deception is taking place here as well at the end of this millennial period. Now, it takes place here now, and some people think that this is the same deception that took place back in Revelation 16. We read about it in verses 13 and 14. But I believe that the deception in Revelation 16 is the one that leads to a battle called the Battle of Armageddon. And that takes place before the millennium, just before the millennium. And the battle is really described there in Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21. We've looked at that passage. But the deception here in verse 8, verses 7 and 8 of Revelation 20, is a different battle. It's a battle that will be fleshed out in verse 9. So the battles in Revelation 19, then, and Revelation 20 are two different battles. That's the first thing. Now, as we described last time, there will be unbelievers who will live during the millennial reign of Christ, this 1,000-year reign of peace. All people at the beginning of the millennium are saved. We spent some time on that. And they are the ones who will populate this and repopulate the earth at this time. But their children need to be saved, and their grandchildren need to be saved, and their great-grandchildren need to be saved. But the text is revealing to us that many of them will not be saved. And so once we get to the end of this 1,000-year reign of Christ, you're going to have a lot of people who have rejected Christ in their hearts, and they will fall prey to the deception of Satan at that time. In other words, they have to toe the line when it comes to the reign of Jesus Christ, because he reigns with an iron scepter. But their hearts can still be far from him. And we will find out that that is the truth when we get to the end of the millennium. Now the text goes on to talk about Gog and Magog. You say, well, what's that all about? Well, I don't know. You know, that's the $16 million question, Gog and Magog. Scholars argue over this, but I think it is an allusion to Ezekiel 38 and 39. Most agree with that. The problem is we know very little about the names, and so people are attempting to locate them at a particular geographic spot in the world. But I don't think we can do that. The text tells us here that they represent the four corners of the earth. So we're talking about throughout the whole earth, Gog and Magog are there. So I look at this as a group of people that are rebelling against the Lord. I believe that this is a confederacy of nations that stand against Christ and his reign at the end of this millennial period. And I wouldn't limit them to a particular area because of this text. They consist of nations then that are going to fight one last time against the Lord Jesus Christ, Gog and Magog. I think Gog probably refers to the ruler or the leader of this contingency, and Magog probably the movement of the people that are rebelling against the Lord Jesus. Others say that this particular battle refers to the same battle at the end of the tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon. And so they would conflate both of these. I'd take kind of a third view. When I look at Ezekiel 38 and 39, I see both. You say, well, that's a problem. It can only be about one thing. Well, I'm sorry, that's not true. All right, many people take a view of prophecy that there are near and far fulfillments when it comes to prophecy. Now, some don't want to accept that. That's fine. That's their right to do that. But for me, I look at the text and I can see evidence of both in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So when I look at it, I say, okay, here we are. We have a combination of two battles that are going to occur in the complexity of the second coming of Christ, and that battle of Armageddon, and what I'm going to call the battle of Gog and Magog. They are separated by this 1,000-year interim called the millennium. I think that that's what's happening here. And they're both of these confederacies have something in common, right? And that is, they're being deceived by Satan. Satan is leading them astray, the nations. And so I believe that Ezekiel's prophecy will refer to both of these as well. So what have we learned in the opening verses? Let's kind of summarize this. I was talking to somebody last week, and they were getting really confused by all of the details of the passage, and I understand that. It takes some work, and if you've just joined us here today, I would encourage you, we do have these messages posted on a website called Sermon Audio. If you need to know how to get there, I can help you with that. But you can kind of review the earlier messages and come up to where we are at today. But this is months and months of work that we've done together. And it really shows us how important it is to be faithful to church, right? Because if we only hear messages here and there, it becomes disjointed and we can't piece it all together. So what have we learned? We've learned, first of all, that Revelation 19 and 20 describe two different battles. And Ezekiel alludes to both of those battles in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Secondly, we learned that many unbelieving people are going to live at the end of Christ's earthly reign known as the millennium. And third, Gog and Magog is a phrase that describes the nations throughout the four corners of the earth at the end of the millennium who are in rebellion against God. They are the ones who are deceived by Satan in this text. Okay? Now that leads us to verse 9. Gog and Magog, these deceived nations then, went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, the city in this verse is not explicitly identified, but it almost certainly refers to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of Christ's millennial kingdom. It's the city of David. The millennium itself is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. So over and over again, we read in our text that during this millennial reign in the Bible, that Jerusalem will be the throne of God. Now, Jeremiah states this very explicitly in this passage found in chapter 3 and verse 17. The prophet Jeremiah says, "Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts." So the camp, then, of the saints, or Jerusalem. You say, why is it referred to a camp? I look at a camp as kind of a temporary dwelling. Well, in this sense, it is temporary. Sometimes the camp can be understood with a military connotation. Often it is. You know, you have your camp set up against the enemy in the scriptures. But one thing that sometimes people miss when they read the word camp, and something that really struck me as I was studying this week, is the idea of what Leviticus and Numbers say about things that happen outside the camp of Israel. I've been trying to note every time I read that in the books of the law. They burn sacrifices outside the camp, not within the confines of Jerusalem or where the tabernacle meeting is or whatever the context happens to be, but they do this outside of the camp. You say, well, what is happening there with these particular offerings? Well, one thing is these offerings picture what has happened to the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 13, verse 11 tells us that Jesus was taken outside the camp, and he suffered and died outside the camp, and that we too should take up his shame and his reproach and go with him outside the camp. And here we have these people that are gathered in the camp of the beloved city, and they are aligned with the beloved one. So the way I read this text is you've got the battle lines that are clearly drawn again. And on one side, you have those that are standing with the king and the beloved city. And then on the other hand, you have those who are rebels who have been deceived by Satan, and they are aligned with him. Therefore, God will devour this movement known as Gog and Magog with fire, it says at the end. And notice how terse and short that is. I mean, the end of human history in a sentence. "And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them because of their rebellion." So that's something really to take note of. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that the beloved city should be identified as Jerusalem. We could compare Jeremiah 3:17 to fortify that thought. We've learned that the camp of the saints is a place then that is aligned with the Lord Jesus Christ and his reign during the millennium. And we learned that the other movement, Gog and Magog, is devoured with fire because they are aligned with Satan and his deception. And that's where deception always ends. Now, verse 10 says, "The devil who deceived Gog and Magog was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, there are a lot of features in this text that we need to really take note of. And it's a hard message to preach because it's really sobering. But if a pastor truly loves people, it's a necessary message. So if we look at this text, the beast and the false prophet, they are already there. They are in the lake of fire. It says where the beast and the false prophet are. Now, if you're paying attention, the deceiver, the devil, is going to now join them there in the lake of fire. 1,000 years later, he's going to join them there. That means that they have been there since the Battle of Armageddon ended. So they have been there for 1,000 years. My point in kind of prolonging that thought is to show us that they're still there and that they will always be there and that they are there today, because the text tells us that they are tormented day and night forever. Right? They will always be there. That's the sobering thought about hell. Now, you say day and night. That seems strange. Is there day and night there? And the answer is no. It's a figure of speech, right? Day and night, they will be there in the sense that with our finite minds, we're going to have a hard time grasping this. But they are always going to be there. It's kind of like when I was on my bed as a kid trying to figure out where a circle begins and where it ends, and being confounded by the concept of eternity. I think that maybe some of you have gone through that. It's very difficult. Sometimes we just want to put it out of our minds so that we don't think about it, but we're forced to when we're faced with Scripture over and over again. That is part of being a human being and being made in the image of God, is that I'm going to exist forever. I'm going to live forever. In other words, when I was young, I thought that my life was like that light switch over there and electricity. You shut it off, the switch, and no longer electricity flows to the light. I believe that that's what happened at the end of my life. You just shut it off and I'm done. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that I will go on forever, for all of eternity. And so will these rebellious demons and Satan himself. They will be consigned to the lake of fire. The beast, the false prophet as well, are already in there. Now you say, well, I don't like that. Well, you know, there's a lot of things that we might not like, but they're true, right? In other words, when I look at this text, it's in my nature, all right? It's in my sinful nature to deny what the text is teaching, especially when it comes to eternal punishment. Now, I know that there are some people that relish the thought of people being in agony, and whenever they speak on it, and if I would have spoke on it younger, I probably would have sounded very angry and like a person who relished the idea as well. But the older I get, the more sobering this truth is, especially when you lose people that are close to you. So eternal punishment on the unbelieving, it's true. It's happening to the adversary and to the Antichrist and his false prophet. It will be happening to people who rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. What we long for the Bible to say is that everyone will make it eventually. Because I know that's true, because when I talk to people, that's what they tell me. Everyone will make it eventually. And so we come up with all kinds of teachings and we try to fit them into the Bible. And so people advocate for things like annihilationalism, that when your life ends, that you may suffer for a little while, but eventually God will destroy you and that will be the end of it. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. The beast and the false prophet are here in the lake of fire 1,000 years later. They are here in the lake of fire 2,000 years later. And they will be there 10,000 years later and forevermore. They have not been annihilated. That's the point. Jesus taught that the lake of fire is everlasting fire that was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. He taught that in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. But those who reject him in that very same passage, those who reject him are viewed as those who are on his left hand. And the Scripture says that those who reject him on his left hand, they will be ordered to depart and as cursed people, and they too will be cast into the lake of fire. That's what the Scriptures teach. So the Bible describes then the lake of fire in very vivid terms. I mean, just that phrase, lake of fire, is pretty vivid. And so when we read that, we take notice of it. It's a sobering, jolting phrase. And Jesus said that we should, and that we should do everything to avoid it, take radical action to avoid it, even if it meant to pluck out an eye or to tear off an arm. Those are things that we should do in order to avoid hellfire. But of course, he wasn't advocating for those things to actually take place. He was using a figure of speech so that we might come to him and trust in him so that we would avoid eternal punishment and retribution for sin. But those who reject him will experience it. That's the point. Jesus said many other things about hell as well. He called it a place of outer darkness, a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth, a place of the never-dying worm and unquenchable fire. The fires never go out. It's a place of suffering. It's a place of torment. It's a place that will exist throughout all of eternity. So we say that it's an eternal torment. It is the second death described here in our passage. Now, so let's just kind of round up our thoughts then on that particular passage. First of all, the fact that the Antichrist and the false prophet are in the lake of fire 1,000 years later demonstrates the eternal nature of torment and retribution for sin. Secondly, Jesus describes the lake of fire as everlasting, prepared for the devil and his angels in Matthew 25 and verse 41. And third, the lake of fire is depicted in other very vivid terms in the scriptures so that we might understand this truth. Verse 11, he said, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them." Then I saw, John said. So we're looking at something that's chronological. Remember, there are eight movements in this portion of Scripture, and here is the sixth of the eight movements that find their catalyst in the seventh bowl of wrath that is poured out upon the world. The seventh movement is found in verses 12 and 15, or through 15. So what do we read here? Well, we read here that the present arrangement of things comes to an end. That's basically what we're reading. In other words, the earth and the heaven, as we presently know them today, will end. And they will flee, and a great white throne will appear. In other words, what's happening here? Well, this is the throne of God, and it's great. You say, well, why is it great? It's great because of the one who rules upon it. It's great because of the one who reigns upon it. And it's great because of the one who will judge from this throne. That's why it's great. And it's white, the text says. It's white because the one who judges is pure. He is holy and righteous. And all of his judgments are that as well. Everything that he says is right and good. And so I trust in that. So what are we looking at here with this great white throne? Well, we're looking at the very last phase of judgment at the end time. This is why there's no place found for earth and for heaven at this present moment. The great white throne, even saying at this present moment, is just difficult because that the great white throne exists outside of time. God is eternal, outside of space. It's set apart from human history because human history has come to a violent and sudden end. The old creation will melt with fervent heat. The Apostle Peter tells us this in 2 Peter chapter 3. We read, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men," in verse 7. Verse 10, it says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." So what have we learned then from verse 11 of Revelation chapter 20? Well, we've learned that the creation as we know it will come to an end. That creation in this present time will come to an end, which should give us pause for thought when we care so much about it, that's the only thing we think about. Instead of living for eternity, we live for temporal things. So God wants us to take a step back and realize that those things are coming to an end. They won't be here. Creation flees and the throne of God appears. There's no place for earth and for heaven found with this throne present. And the Apostle Peter tells us what happens to this old creation and how human history comes to a jolting, violent end. And we've read about that in 2 Peter 3, verse 7, and also verses 10 through 12. Now that leads us to verse 12, which says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books." Now, The dead are standing. The dead are standing. Think about that. Before the great white throne of God. And we're told that these dead people that are now standing were great and they were small. In other words, what does that mean? It means that from a worldly perspective, when it comes to the world, there are people that are going to be before that throne that were largely insignificant when it came to the world in this life. They amounted to very little. But then there will also be people that are standing there that were movers and shakers in their generation, who were quite popular, maybe as entertainers or athletes or maybe even as political leaders. All these people will be there. People that are very poor, people that are homeless, people that are kings, people that are real estate magnates. Just all types of people will be standing before this great white throne. And they will be judged by what is written in the books, plural. You say, well, what does that mean? I believe that every person has a book. Okay, books. And in that book are recorded all of the deeds that we do. Some of these works that we do, we look at them, and even other people look at them, and they say they're good. And from our definition of good, they appear to be that. Some of those deeds are very wicked and very evil. But the demand from all of these unbelievers is the same. No matter if they were moral or immoral, the demand is the same. I will be judged by my own works. And so the Lord Jesus says, okay, have it your way. You'll be judged by your own works. But the problem is, every single one of them will be found wanting. You say, well, how do you know that? Because the scriptures teach us that every single one of them will be found wanting. Romans chapter 3, read it sometime. In Romans chapter 3, it says there is none good, no, not one. See, everybody has turned away from God. All go astray, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that is all people who have ever lived. See, that's the problem. We don't live up to the glory of God. We fall short of that glory. That's why we need a Savior. So if I diminish hell and the teaching of hell as it appears in Scripture, then I tear down the Savior. Do you see that? What an awful thing to do. To take the work of Jesus Christ and count it as a very small, despised thing. And get up on my self-righteous haunches and say, you need to accept me. See, the Scriptures will not allow for that. There's none who does good. No, not one. That includes me, that includes you, and that includes everyone who has ever lived, save one, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He is the one who did good for us. Now, as I look at this then, they're judged in accordance with these books, but also as to whether or not they are in a singular book called the Book of Life. So there's a second means of judgment. You say, well, what is this book? This book is a book where you have listed all people who have believed on Christ and are saved, right? In other words, their names have not been blotted out of the book. So now we look at works of people. All of them are found wanting. We look at the Book of Life, okay, and we see that people are here only because they put their trust in what Christ did and his finished work, right? That's very, very important. So what have we learned? Well, all people outside of Christ will stand. Outside of Christ means they're unbelieving people. They will stand before the great white throne no matter what station of life. Secondly, we learned that unbelievers will be demanding in that they will want to be judged based upon their own merit. That's what truly self-righteousness is all about. A self-righteousness is not just an attitude, right? There are people who are self-righteous in the sense that they are trusting in this pile of righteousness that they have in their lives. They think that, that pile is something that God will receive. But God calls that pile refuse. For me, back in 1990, I turned my back on my pile of refuse and I put my trust in the righteousness of Christ. So I'm no longer self-righteous, I'm Christ-righteous. I have the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. That's the idea. All are found wanting because all fall short of the glory of God. That's why we need a Savior. Now that leads us to verse 13. See, he gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Well, basically, this verse is teaching us that the dead are resurrected to stand before God and this great white throne. You see, well, again, why are they judged according to their works? I'm pretty astute, Pastor O, and I know that a Christian is saved by grace through faith, and he's not saved by his works. She's not saved by her works. Well, these people are judged by their works because they've rejected salvation by grace through faith. They've turned their back on it in the life that they lived, and because of that, they will be judged on the basis of their works, and they will be found wanting. Because the only acceptable work, again, is the work of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And that is so important for you to get today. The grave is referred to here as Hades. It's referred to as both a place where people that depart from this life go. It's also referred to as the grave in the sense that where the dead are buried. It's referred to in that way in much the same way Sheol is used in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. So all the dead are raised to life at the second kind of resurrection, the second order of resurrection that we talked about last week. And that resurrection leads to condemnation. So the raised dead will include those who have joined forces with the devil at the end of the millennium, these people who are a part of the movement called Gog and Magog, these people that were devoured by flames at the conclusion of the millennium, right? So it will include them. It will include, too, those who had no part in the first resurrection that we talked about last week, that first order of things, resurrection, where Jesus was the first fruits, and that didn't have part in that resurrection before the millennium. So the text is teaching us that these people, too, will be there, and they will awaken to both shame and everlasting contempt, according to Daniel 12 and verse 2. In other words, no righteous people will be standing before the great white throne. Only the raised dead will be standing there. These dead are not in the book of life. Each is judged according to his works. You say, well, that works there, it really bothers me. Well, just think about it this way. If I have faith, there will be works, right? In other words, if I am of Christ, if I belong to him, if I'm in Christ, if I'm a child of God, then that will be borne out in what I do because character is tested by the fruit of my life. And that's the way that it is for you as well. Your character is tested by the fruit of your life or the lack thereof. So the book of life then would be God's register of every faithful believer. And I believe this book contained the names of all for whom Christ died. We've talked about this book before in our messages. I think that includes all people of all time. I know that some people disagree with me there, but it's not all that important. We know that whoever is in the book of life, now they are in Christ. They belong to Christ. And if they're not there, they don't belong to Christ. They've been blotted out. They never believed on Christ, however you want to view this. So the idea then of the book of life, if you're not in that book, then you're part of that assembly, the dead risen, the second resurrection. So basically, salvation is by grace through faith, but unbelieving people reject that salvation, therefore they will be judged according to their works. Secondly, both Sheol in Hebrew and Hades in the Greek can refer to the place of the departed unbelieving people and to the grave. And sometimes there's the idea of believing people, too, that have departed. So the dead before this throne, though, are not, right? These are people who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and they are not in the book of life. That brings us to verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. So we certainly understand what Hades is talking about here. It's referring to hell. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the end of our passage. So, death. Death refers to both the physical and the spiritual state, whereas Hades refers to the place of those that have departed. Death and Hades, we're told, meet their end in what is called the lake of fire. And all the dead outside of Christ will meet their end in the lake of fire, because that's what the scriptures teach. So we say then that eternal punishment, retribution for sin, either Christ suffers that for us, or we suffer it for all of eternity and never pay for one sin. You say, well, how can we boil that down? I think you can boil it down by comparing it to what we have. In other words, when we die as believers, we have a second and a higher life that exists. Eternal life, right? It's a destination. It's not only a quality of life on this earth, but it's a destination for us. And that second higher quality of life is for the righteous believers that are in Christ. But even as we have that second life that will last for all of eternity, this text is teaching us that there is a second and deeper death that is awaiting those who are outside of Christ, referred to as unbelieving people or wicked people. So the lake of fire is then language that really teaches us something about how awful this reality is. In other words, the lake of fire is a real, actual place. And so those who refuse Christ are going to experience torment in the lake of fire. And the reason why it's presented the way that it is so that in this life we will grasp its awful reality and avoid it. That's the idea. And Jesus, he mentioned this awful reality over and over again in his teachings. One of his teachings is the one that God used to bring me to the Savior. And that's found in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, you have the story of a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus that die about the same time. And the text says that, and this is in Luke chapter 16, verse 23, if you're looking for it. The text says that the rich man who died, and being in torments, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Well, what Jesus taught there, the torment of that rich man, is the awful reality of hell. And so those in the lake of fire are going to suffer a very similar fate. This is an actual place of unending torment, and it's called here the second death. All those who are not in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire, and they will be where the devil, the beast, and the false prophet end up. So this is a difficult concept, right? I mean, it's heavy. And to teach and preach this concept is very difficult. But the Bible doesn't leave room for an everyone is going to make it mentality. And that's why it's important to preach doctrines like these. By the way, when I say everyone's going to make it, that's truly what universalism is all about. Everyone is going to make it. We'll all make it somehow. But there's no such thing as universalism. There's no such thing as soul sleep. There's no such thing as an intermediate place called purgatory where people have their sins burned out and they diminish the work of Christ. There is no second chance. There is no annihilation of the wicked. These are all doctrines from hell, right? The awful reality is that there is only eternal death and torment for those who resist and reject Christ throughout their lives. And so there is a resurrection that leads to eternal life. That's the first resurrection. But there is also a second resurrection that leads to condemnation. This is the second death. If you refuse the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Bible is pretty clear. Then you're going to suffer direct infliction of pain and of misery. And you're going to do that forever and ever and ever. And that pain will be physical, mental. It will be something that wears on you forever because you will have a body that can endure that forever. You have been created in the image of God, and you will suffer for not coming to Christ. The Bible says, Revelation 14 and verse 11, and the smoke of their torment will ascend forever and ever. Such people will have no rest day or night. But it doesn't have to be that way, right? What have we learned? We've learned that death refers to a physical and a spiritual state in this text. Hades refers to the place where those who have died outside of Christ are right now. The lake of fire is language which helps us to grasp the awful reality of hell. The second death refers to everlasting torment in the lake of fire. This is something Jesus taught as well. You say, well, how is it avoidable? Well, it's avoidable if you'll do what I did back in 1990 when I heard this message on Luke 16. And you'll receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. See, the good news is that Jesus Christ came into this world to die for our sins. And he did not stay in the grave. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again, the Bible says. Why did that resurrection occur? It occurred so that we might have the righteousness of God. So if you'll believe on Jesus Christ, you can be saved and confident that you have eternal life, not because of your own work, but because of the work of Christ. Do you see it? That's the great thing about being a Christian. I have a sense of confidence. I know that I belong to God because of the work of Christ. If I were counting on my own work, when would be enough? It would be never. All of my works are tainted with my sin nature. None of them amount to anything. And so I trust in the work of Christ, and all of his righteousness is imputed upon me when I receive him, when I put my trust in him. The Son of God was crushed instead of me. That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus himself drank the cup of God's wrath and indignation. He did that in my place. God's anger and righteousness then are truly holy. They're not capricious. They're not something that is flippant or something that just comes off cuff. This is something that is deserved. God is truly holy, and the lake of fire is truly deserved because we are outside of Christ. You say, well, you know, that's horrible. The lake of fire is horrible, but just think about the unprecedented mercy and grace and hope that God gives us in forgiveness when we come to Christ. See, the penalty of our sins when we come to Christ is redirected. It's no longer me that is suffering, but I have received the forgiveness of sins by grace through faith. But not only have my sins been dismissed, but I have been given the righteousness of God because of the work of Christ. You see, that seems almost impossible. It is impossible from a human perspective. It's inaccessible to us, but the Holy Spirit can illuminate these truths and can help us to believe them. And so we need that. We need the working of the Holy Spirit here this morning, because that's where righteousness and peace intersect. Psalm 85 and verse 10 says that they kiss, they meet in the work of Christ. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin ever in his life, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You say, what does that mean? It means that there's a great exchange that takes place here. For our sake, for me, right? God the Father made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him and through him we might become. The idea of becoming there is to be endued, to be clothed with, or viewed as being in, or examples of the righteousness of God. Amazing. That's just amazing. That's what God sees when he sees me. He sees what I ought to be, not often what I am. He sees what I ought to be because of Christ, approved and acceptable and in a right relationship with him. All of that due to Christ and to the glory of God. See, that's what this text is teaching. God certainly hates sin, and he will punish it for all of eternity, but God is forgiving sinners even today. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So the question is, will you come to Christ? in repentance? Will you turn your back on your own works of righteousness and put your trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? That's the bottom line question. If you will do that, you too can be saved. Because we have an amazing God who delights in saving sinners. Sinners like you and sinners like me. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this text. It is a very sobering text. We pray that you would help us to remember the bottom line, that if we refuse, if we will not receive you for salvation, then we deserve consignment in the lake of fire forever. And Lord, we pray that we would not believe the deception that is out there, believe the lie that hell isn't real or that our lives just simply end and that's all there is. Lord, that's not the way that it is. Only you can convince people that that is true. So we pray that you'd be working in hearts even today. And Lord, I pray for those that may be here today without Christ. I pray that today might be the day of salvation for them, that they might even pray along with me today in their hearts. God, I know that I am a sinful person. No one has to convince me of that. I also know that I have been trying to do the right things and amass all of this goodness in life. But I understand the truth now, that the only work that truly counts with you is the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. So right now, I believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. I trust in him so that I might be reconciled with you. Lord, save me, not just to bring me to heaven, but to work through me so that I might bring others to heaven with me. Lord, I thank you for the eternal life that you freely give. Help me to show my gratitude in the life that I live from now forward. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. If you prayed that along with me, I hope that you'll talk to me after the service. I'd be glad to help you. My whole life is spent trying to help people to understand that great truth. And I trust that you will understand it here this morning. Let's go ahead and sing together to conclude our service, Have Thine Own Way, Lord.